verses 20 and 21. These are the words of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church, by Christ Jesus, to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Heavenly Father, let your word lighten our path and lead us. Let it lead us into all truth and into a way of living, full of faith, hope, and love. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, and amen. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we're finishing up this great section in Ephesians. Really, the whole first three chapters, as I mentioned to you, is one running comment on the greatness of God, and it ends with this glorious doxology about God's glorious power, of his glorious purpose, his glorious end that he has in mind, and our opportunity to join in giving glory to his name. Now, even as you heard the words, though, you probably, if you were just listening to the doxology, if you were just listening to those words, they have a tendency to just run past you, don't they? If you haven't memorized the passage, if you haven't memorized it before, can you recall what I just read? You probably didn't hear anything that you disagreed with. You didn't hear anything that challenged you to really have to think. And yet, that's not at all what's going on. It's not like the way we end our prayers, which we're not supposed to end our prayers with this kind of an attitude also, but oftentimes we end our prayers with, in Jesus' name, amen, which means open your eyes and pass the potatoes. It doesn't really mean anything. It means I'm bringing this in for a landing, and we're going to now do something else. And as I've instructed you, as we've talked about before, the reason that we say that in Jesus' name and amen, the reason we say those things in prayer is that, first of all, we're reminded ourselves and we're saying to God, you have to listen to our prayers, God. You have to listen to our prayers, because we don't come in our own righteousness. We come in the righteousness of the one who's interceding on our behalf. We come in the one in the name of Jesus who is our righteousness. You have to hear our prayers because you promised you would listen to your son. And so we speak to him that way, and we're called to do so. And then we place our amen. Amen means I agree. It means let it be so. It means sign my name to that document. When we're led in corporate prayer by the men, or after we finish singing a psalm, the reason in our liturgy we ask you to say, to speak, and I would prefer a shout, your amen, is that so congregationally, corporately, we say what was just said, I'm there also. Let it be so. I agree. Look, you know what we don't do as a congregation? We don't do, and on a regular basis, read pre-written prayers like many people do. You know why that's usually built into a liturgy? That's built into a liturgy because it's not supposed to be just one person praying. We're supposed to be praying. As I've told you before, men and women pray in this church all the time. When we're singing the Lord's Prayer, when we're singing the psalms and the hymns, these are prayers that we join in together and sing. When someone leads us, represents us in prayer, and only one person is praying, during that time, in that representation, we're not waiting for them to finish. And when we add our amen, we're agreeing, we're signing our name, which means we've paid attention, which means we've joined in and been ready to say, yes, I agree, I'm with them, I'm with what has been said. Well, so just like those words at the end of a prayer really do mean something when you stop, this doxology, if you've been following the theological outworkings of these three chapters, the amazing promises and gifts that God is declaring are ours through Jesus Christ, then this doxology begins to make a little bit of sense if you pause and listen to it. It can just run by you. Lots of superlatives, maybe exaggerated religious hype, and you can feel like, well, there's no feet right down here in my reality, in my real life, those two verses. It can be a nice set of propositions to believe when you are asked catechism questions about the nature and character of the God you acknowledge. Do you believe that God is all-powerful? Do you believe that God is all-sovereign? Do you believe that he does everything to the glory of his name? Do you believe that he's at work in you? You'll find all of that in these two verses. And you propositionally might find yourself nodding your head, but that's not what Paul's doing. At the end of one of the most powerful prayers of Paul, this doxology tests us and our profession of the Christian faith in ways that challenge the way we see everything. Because what Paul is declaring is that what he has prayed, what he has declared, has changed everything in the way he views and the way the church is to view all of reality, all of the cosmos, and all of the story of the church, and all and each and every individual event in each person's life. This is the doxology. It is because the doctrine has gotten hold of Paul. Enter in. This morning, that's what you should do. Enter in and let it reshape you. Just as the worship service, the entire worship service is put together, I believe the liturgy that we have, the worship service that we have, we're not just trying to choose what we particularly like. We're trying to follow the patterns, the examples given to us in Scripture, and God seems to be describing and explaining to us through our liturgy, I want you to come and be renewed. I want you to hear again from me. I want you to be cleansed and declared righteous again, declared clean before me. I want to remake you, reshape you, feed you, and send you. And this passage does exactly that as well. This passage does that as well as the worship service itself. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly and above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Paul continuing to look back at all that is declared in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and believing that his prayer that we just finished and looked at last week in verses 14 through 19 will be answered, both in individual lives and over the course of 1,000 generations. Paul cannot find enough adjectives now to describe the power and wisdom of the ability of God. Did you spend any time re-looking over verses 14 through 19? Were you challenged at all to take that prayer and make that yours? Did you think at all about taking that prayer and conforming it or changing it so that you're praying for your loved ones? You're praying for your children. You're praying for the church. You're praying for the new church that we've planted. You're praying for the work that is going on in the Ukraine. You're praying for the work and the growth of the gospel to go forth in this nation. You can take that prayer and pray it in any of those applications and find yourselves either caught short having to say, do I really believe that God can do this? Can God really do this? And what Paul is saying as he comes to the end of that prayer is, he is able. He is able to do this. That's what he's saying. He's able. And look at again, look at the verse, or I have the text in your outline. He could just say, now to him who is able. Right? To him be glory. But he can't. He has to say, now he who is able to do. There's going to be action. What's he going to do? Well, he can do above all. He can do above all. You know what? It's not just that he can do above all. He's able to do exceedingly above all. You know, he didn't have a word processor, but you can just see him going, okay, I gotta insert another adjective here. I gotta click one in here, one more. No, he is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all. All what? Above everything. I know, about anything you could ask. Above all that we ask. It's not enough. But all that we ask or think, and the word there, the word there think is really imagine. It's above all that you imagine. And even the word imagine there has the idea of gathering together and carefully thinking through and coming up with the most incredible solutions that you could come up with, the most wonderful, glorious things you could imagine. but working at it, not just like what comes to your mind. It's really work at it. Imagine what you can. God is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we ask or imagine. That's where Paul's getting at the end of this exposition and prayer, Ephesians 1, 2, and 3. Paul ends this half of his letter with a doxology. Frankly, I think because he could do nothing else. This happens a few other times as he's writing. In the toughest chapters on God's sovereignty and man's agency, free will, Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11. Paul lays out some of the most beautiful, exquisite, thoughtful, articulate, theological, doctrinal answers to the tough questions about how can God choose and not choose? How can God, what's he up to? As Paul reveals all of it, he finally, it's like the weight of the glory that he is saying just comes over him and falls down upon him. And he ends in Romans chapter 11, verse 33 with, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and amen. So when Paul's reviewing doctrine, when Paul's learning his Bible catechisms, when Paul's getting it right, understanding the truth, you know what that truth does to him? That truth overwhelms him with joy and gladness and hope and expectation. It overwhelms him. He knows he's never going to get to the end of it. That's with regard to doctrine. What's amazing is the same thing happens as Paul remembers the fact that he personally has been saved. It's not just about, that doesn't just happen when he thinks back or thinks about God's immense sovereign plan, but he thinks about it when he realizes that he's been saved. So many times in as you discuss doctrine, you have people who get a hold of the idea of being totally depraved, of being absolutely unable of themselves to earn their salvation before God. And they might even develop what can be called a worm theology. Oh, I'm just such a worm. I'm so dirty, I'm so awful. And really the right response to such a person is, first of all, you don't know the half of it. You don't really know how dirty and how awful and how wicked and how bent you are, because you can't see yourself that way, that well. But the more and more you get a hold of, and oftentimes that person says, no, 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 or people will say, no, 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 what you need to do is encourage them. You need to build them up. You need to say, oh, no, you're really a glorious person, and God's just come to kind of fit you and make you a little bit more glory. No, what you need to say is, and another thing that you have, another problem with you have is your pride. Your pride that thinks that you ought to be better and you ought to think better of yourself, and you're saying those things oftentimes because you want people to say to you, oh no, you're really a good person. Let me tell you the 17 things I've seen that are really wonderful about you. Instead, Paul comes to realize not only that he's a sinner, but he, over the course of his life and career, says in 1 Timothy, he says, I'm the chief of all sinners. I'm the worst. And it doesn't lead him to despair at all. When he understands that he's the worst of all sinners, he doesn't go, I'm such a worm. He goes, I'm the worst of all sinners. Listen to this, 1 Timothy. However, for this reason I obtain mercy, that in me first, Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now to him, to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise. In other words, he's saying, I have no clue why he saved me. But he did. To the God who is so long-suffering, who's so gracious, who's so forgiving, who's so tender, who's so kind, to him alone be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. I'm the chief of sinners. Glory to God for his grace. This is what's happened to Paul as he's described not just what has happened to him and not just what just happened about God himself, but what God is doing to the church in his day as he writes the letter to the Ephesians. He finishes this section and he just says, God is able, and to him be all the glory. This is unbelievable. When doctrine, when the word gets a hold of you like that, it doesn't make you a stiff, dry, dusty theologian. It makes you a grace-filled, thankful follower of the greatest grace giver of all, of Jesus himself. That's what it does to you. He is able. When God makes clear his intentions, even those with faith cannot begin to fathom what he is able to do. And that's what he's getting. He's able. He's able beyond what you'd ask, beyond what you could even imagine. He's able. He does things we think he never could do. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, quoting from Isaiah, Paul says, as it is written, eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Do you hear that? Listen again. Eye has not seen. You haven't seen it. You haven't heard it. And it hasn't even entered into the heart of man. You can't conceive it. You can't figure it out. You can't imagine the things which God has prepared for those who love him. That's what he's saying. Like Abraham's wife, Sarah, we are often guilty of believing and trusting that God really is able. I'm 90 years old. My womb's never been open. What are you talking about? How could he do this? Israel could not believe that with God they could take out the giants in the promised land. Didn't you see them? The giants were like grasshoppers in their sight. How would he be able to do that? Mary staggered in unbelief when the angel Gabriel told her that she was going to have a child. She says, how can this be? You know, I know where babies come from. How is this going to happen? How can this be? The apostles were astonished at Jesus' teaching after declaring that it would be more possible for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. What did they say? Well, then who can be saved? How's a camel going to get through the eye of a needle? Who can be saved? Jesus, boom, quickly says, the things which are impossible with men, impossible to do, impossible to imagine, the things that are impossible with men are possible with God. He is able. Now, okay, so you know all those stories. You know all those pictures. Those are just those specific events that happen on occasion to a few people, right? No. Paul's saying, no, don't you see, church? You're dead and now you're alive. You're cast out and now you've been brought near. You're completely disassociated from God and with one another, and you've been brought back together with him and to one another. Don't you see? He's able to do anything. There's nothing that stops this God whom you serve. So if you find it really hard, though, to believe what God is able to do, here's an encouraging word for you. You're in good company. Mary couldn't, found it hard to believe. Apostles found it hard to believe. Abraham, Sarah found it hard to believe. You're in good company. What don't you believe God is able to do in your situation, in your life? We'll just turn around next to you and say hi to Abraham, Sarah, say hi to the apostles. You're just in great company. It is difficult at times to believe that God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above anything that you could ask or imagine. Right? You know, I've asked quite a few things, you say. Yeah, we'll get there. We'll get there. What do you believe he can't do? More than I could even ask or imagine. We're tempted to think Paul's gone too far. We're tempted to think that he's been kind of carried away with his own rhetoric and eloquence. He's gotten a little, you know, pumped up, and he's now really preaching. He's kind of, you know, in it. And I'm sure he doesn't really mean, he's just a little bit of hyperbole that's not what's going on. But he does so under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Here, the Holy Spirit's not out of control. He does so in accordance in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he does so in many other places as well. Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. And we're told, take that and apply that every situation, event that's going on in your life. God can use it for good. He is able. Not only that, the scriptures actually say he's doing it. Romans 8:31, 32. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? No one. He who did not spare his own son but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us a little bit more? No. All things. How shall he who gave us Christ not give us also all things? And this is not just the word of Paul. Paul's not the only one who gets out of control. John, in his epistle, writes, now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. We know he hears us. We know he answers. We know he gives us what we ask for. Of course, reality check, we know that we don't always receive what we ask. And this teaches us that God is not a vending machine. He's not a genie in a bottle. The verses aren't there. Well, they actually are there. You can try this. They aren't there so that you'd say, anything? Okay, 10,000 gallons of ice cream right now. That's what the Morris family wants, right? 10,000 gallons of ice cream right now, right here. Yeah? And it doesn't come. So what about this? I ask and I receive anything. Well, first of all, what he wants you to do is learn. Learn how to ask, learn how to go before him, learn how to. And the answer is never simply from God, no. It's never. It's never just simply no. It is oftentimes, I've got something even better for you. Sometimes it's yes, and sometimes I would argue, and scripture would teach us, that what God is actually saying is, I got something. That was a great request. Or maybe that wasn't such a great request. That's going to really make you fat. Or that's really not going to take care of the real need that you really have. But I've got something better for you. Thanks for coming to me. How do I know that? Well, we know that in the context of confessing the true sovereign God to whom we have an intimate and immediate access, who comes and tells us, as it says in Psalm 81, open your mouth wide and I will fill it. And he actually says that in that psalm. He says that kind of egging him on. What is your problem? What is your problem? Why aren't you coming to me? Why are you going to all these other gods? Why are you turning to all these other ways? Why are you turning to all these other systems? Would you just come to me, open your mouth wide, and I'll fill it? He dares them. He dares them. He dares them in an intimate, personal, and immediate relationship that we have in Jesus Christ. In that situation, in that relationship, he disciplines us in our prayers such that we grow in praying according to his will. He changes and transforms our will and our desires. He makes us, as we say in the Lord's Prayer, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And he begins to change and develop and sanctify our will, our desires, and our prayers. Now, that's not an excuse that you should always, when you pray, you should always say, and if it be thy will, because you're afraid. No, you believe, to the extent you believe you're asking honestly and it's lawful, you just say, God, this is what I want. This is what my heart's desire is. And he says, son, daughter, that's a good request, but I have something better for you. I want to turn you more towards me. I want to make you more into the image of the perfect man. So let me take that desire. Let me take not just the request, but the heart that asks, and mold and shape it as well as we go, as you go through this. How do I know that he changes that way? You know, a great example is in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Turn there. Paul gives a great example. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. Paul talking about having been made humble. Not something that we usually ask God for. Right? He says, unless I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. So just learn from him right there. He pleaded, and he pleaded multiple times before God. He pleaded 3 times that it might depart from me. He basically pleaded, it appears, until he heard or understood from the Lord his situation. Verse 9, and God said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. God did not say no. God did not say, I'm not able. That one's outside of my realm of responsibility. That's outside my realm of ability. He did not say no. He said, Paul, I have something better for you, far more sufficient for you. My grace. My grace that is going to come to you in the form of weakness. In a weakness that is going to cause you to depend upon me, to rest in me, to wait on me, to hope in me, to look to me, and to watch for me like you never would if I answered your prayer the way you were asking. My desire is to bless you greatly, Paul. But the way I'm going to do it is far beyond what you could ask or imagine. Do you see that? That's what's going on. What I'm going to give you, Paul, is far beyond what you could ask or imagine. Paul, in the situation beforehand, could not imagine that this weakness, that having to hold on to this weakness, having to keep this messenger from Satan, this thorn in the flesh, could in any way be a good thing. How could this be a good thing? I could imagine him saying, look at how this keeps me from what you've called me to do. You've called me to take the gospel to all the nations. And I'm in pain or I'm in some kind of a struggle. There's something keeping me from being able to do what I know you've made me to do. This is what you've created me for. This is what you've called me to. Why are you keeping this from me? He pleads and he pleads. And God says, I have something better. I have something better. My grace is sufficient. For my strength, my answer is made perfect in weakness. When that got a hold of Paul, he then goes on and says, therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Do you hear that phrase? That the power of Christ may rest upon me. That's in Ephesians 3:20. That the power of Christ, he's not saying God couldn't do it. You see? He's not saying God said no. He's saying, I rejoice in the infirmity. I rejoice in the weakness. I rejoice in the inability. I rejoice in the inconvenience. I rejoice in the insufficiency of what is before me because the power of Christ rests in me. And then he says the most incredible thing. He says, therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. It's not about whether or not he's able, and it's not about whether or not he will answer. James says to us, warns us, tells us that we do not have because we do not ask. And I wonder how many of us give up knocking, pleading, seeking to assure what God has given to us. Till the grace is there or the answer, the direction or the answer. James says, you don't have because you don't ask. Keep asking. The Psalms give us innumerable examples of arguing with God over the answers or lack thereof. And in all of this, he grows us up in him. in all of this, what's going on is far beyond just the prayer request and some kind of transaction that's taking place between God and us. In the midst of the actual asking, in that relationship of coming to God the Father, in the name of Jesus, by the power of the Spirit, He's doing stuff in us. He's transforming us. He's fitting us to ask Him for the things we really most deeply want. Paul wouldn't ask again for the thorn to be removed. He would ask for God's grace to be revealed in his infirmity, for God's strength and power and glory to be revealed in the struggle, because he knew the power of Christ rested in him, and he knew that really what he wanted more than anything was that. God was shaping him, fitting him, making him. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. How does he do this? He says he does this according to the power and the power that works in us. He does this, I believe, sovereignly. It's good to think about, and also personally. Sovereignly and personally. Sovereignly, how does he do this? He does this according to the power. These words already have a rich history in this epistle. Go back and look at the power. Or according to, out of the abundance of. We have forgiveness, we are told, according to the riches of his grace in Ephesians 1:7. It is not, God does not go around with a thimble full of forgiveness and go, okay, ding, 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 I'll give you a little bit. He gives a tsunami of forgiveness. He dumps it upon us. He overwhelms us with his forgiveness and loves to do so to the praise of the glory of his grace. It's expressed to its full extent. When I declare in the name of God as his representative, when I declare or a preacher declares to you that your sins have been forgiven through Jesus Christ, the declaration is not we got through one of the layers, okay? And a bunch of sins have been forgiven. And okay, now keep working on the rest of those. No. He's not holding back. He's not a God who holds back or pinches back on his forgiveness. He's a God who overwhelms us with his grace and forgiveness. According to the power. According to his power. Power is God's sovereign force. He created the heavens and earth by the power of his word, or the word of his power. He said either way. Everything that exists around you because of his power, his powerful word. He speaks and it is. He doesn't speak and he and the creation enter into some kind of negotiation time. He speaks and it is. This is the God that we are serving, bringing all things into existence, bringing us from death to life. Jesus does not go to the tomb and say, Lazarus, I want to talk to you about whether or not you want to come out of the tomb. Now, before you come out of the tomb, we've got to get a few things straight here. And you're going to have to understand a few things. And I want to wait until you decide that you'd like to be alive. So we would say, that's ludicrous, Jesus. He's dead. They already thought it was ludicrous. He'd been dead in the grave 4 days. They already thought it was ludicrous they were going to the grave. What? You're not able to do anything now, Jesus. When you think that God can't do it, when you think it's too late, go back and read that story. Is he powerful to save or not? Can he bring back life from the dead or not? What is he able to do? So this is the kind of God that is working. This is the kind of power that this God has. Psalm 115, verse 3 says, our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. Sovereignly. Powerfully. And secondly, personally, it says that he does this according to the power that works in us. That works in us. In Christ, God is perfectly working out our salvation. Philippians 1:6. I'm confident of this very thing, Paul says, that he has begun a good work in you, will complete it till the day of Christ Jesus. And he is perfectly working out our sanctification and glorification. Paul writes also in 2 Corinthians about the idea that even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man, the resurrected person is being renewed day by day, and we're growing in that renewal. And he says our light affliction, our light affliction. He's going to say in the same book about how he's been shipwrecked and beaten with rods and whipped and left for dead and stoned and abandoned. And these are light afflictions, he says, which means that all of our afflictions are light afflictions. Every single one of them under the category of light afflictions. What are they doing? They're light afflictions, he says, light afflictions which are but for a moment. Even if they're a thorn in your flesh that will be with you the rest of your life, they're but for a moment. They're working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, because the things we want to look for, we can't see them yet. We can't even imagine them yet. But at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. What is your affliction? It's temporal. What's eternal? What God's doing with it. What God's doing through it. And it is beautiful and powerful. Some enjoy times of security and prosperity. Some endure times of great affliction, hardship, and sorrow. In each person, in each circumstance, God is doing more than we could ever imagine. That's what he's talking about. It's what's taking place goes beyond what you could imagine. That's why you can't write the story. That's why you find yourself oftentimes going, this is incomprehensible. How is he going to unravel this one? How is he going to make sense of this? But our God draws straight with crooked lines. He has his inscrutable ways. This is what God does. In each person, God does this. And this is where faith comes. This is what faith is, people. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. You can't see it, but we hope for them. And again, Christian hope is not, well, I really hope one day that maybe, that's what I'm hoping. That's not hope. That's not the hope of the Bible. The hope of the Bible is confidence. It's an assurance. The hope is this: Christ is coming. There will be a resurrection. All will be vindicated. All who in Christ will be brought up together and made full and complete in him. Every tear will be wiped away. Eternity is going to last for, well, an eternity. Forever and ever. Look what he asks us. How's he going to end this thing? He says, this is going to be, to him be the glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations. That's not enough. That's not enough. Forever. That's not enough. And ever. Which in the Greek actually is of the ages of the ages. For all generations of the ages of the ages. For generations upon generations upon generations upon generations. That's what he's saying. This is going to go on forever and ever and ever. Keep saying it. God's purposes and provisions may not always be what we ask. And how often they are not, right? And they often stretch us beyond what we can imagine. But he always gives to prepare us, to strengthen us, to grow us in greater dependency on himself, and to lessen our attraction to the world and the flesh and the idols that we create from them. To him be the glory, it says. And there is the point of it all, the chief end of man. That's why God's blessing you. That's why God is long-suffering towards you. That's why God is kind to you. For his glory. He's doing all of this to the praise of his gracious glory. Go back and look at chapter 1 again, verse 6, verse 12, verse 14. He's doing all of this for his glory. He's doing all of this to magnify his gracious glory. His glory, which is not, it's not a blinding, pure light that is like that, like in a surgical room. Piercing, and that's all. It is grace-filled. What radiates from that light, what radiates from that glory is grace, because that is who God is. That is what he gives and how he deals with us. It says, and then also it says, this is to him be the glory, and the glory is in the church. It's revealed in the church, the body of Christ, connected to Christ, and by Christ Jesus. And it will exist to all generations of the ages of the ages. And all of that means in the church and in Christ Jesus and to the ages of ages. One of the things I want you to see, we could spend so much time on that. But just the one thing I want you to see from that is that to him be the glory, he's not talking about to him be the glory in heaven when we die and going by the by, amen, and we're sitting here kind of waiting. No, to him be the glory in the church, both here and in the heavens, in Christ Jesus, who's ruling over all of heaven and earth, who is in space and time right now ruling over the nations and bringing forth his story, his glory, his end, his purposes. And generation after generation after generation, not just then, oh, it'll all be revealed then, but almost a glorious unfolding more and more and more, generation after generation, age after age after age. And that means this: you are a personal part of his story. You and everything that is going on in you are a personal part of his story, of his gracious glory. And the church triumphant is singing about your story. The church is singing about your story, about how God is taking you, your life, this church, this generation, this nation, about how God is able to do far more than we could ever ask or imagine. The glory we are singing about is about us, about what God is doing in and through us and through Jesus Christ, our head. Whew, big words, big long phrases. How do I apply this on Monday? How do I make sense of this on Monday? I have three thoughts to just close with. First of all, no one is beyond the power of God. Don't give up. Don't give up. No one is beyond the power of God. Do you doubt that God can save that loved one who has steadfastly resisted your prayers and witness? Read the autobiography of George Mueller, who prayed for his friends, some of them for decades upon decades, and refused to doubt that God was not able. Refused to do anything but believe that God was able and was listening to his prayers, and gave testimony after testimony of friends and loved ones who came to Christ. He never gave up. Do not doubt that God can save that loved one. Remember also your own salvation, and remember it in the light of the story of Ephesians 1 through 3. Do not remember your own salvation with regards to your particular testimony if you happen to remember a time that you placed your faith in Christ. That's a nice story. That's great. That's encouraging. What I'm grateful for is many of you, young saints, who've grown up here, grown up in the church, don't remember a day you didn't love the Lord Jesus. Don't remember a day that Jesus wasn't your Lord and your Savior. You don't remember. And you might be tempted to think, okay, well, that's really bad because now I have no testimony. No, your testimony is Ephesians 1 through 3. I was dead. I was of a dead people, a dead race. We were lost. There would be no community of faith. There would be no people of Christ if he hadn't done something, if God hadn't done something. And look, here I am. And he set it up before I even came. And he brought me into it long before I ever even was aware of it. Your testimony is Ephesians 1 through 3. Think about your own salvation, not just in light of some event, one particular event in your life. Think of it in terms of this day and the next day and how God is continuing his work in you from now until eternity and what he's promising. Secondly, no struggle is beyond the power of God. No struggle is beyond the power of God. Do you doubt that God is able to make good out of your struggle, your affliction, and your circumstance? And I would add this question to it as well. Do you doubt that unless God answers your prayer request specifically with yes, let me immediately give you exactly what you want, you will not be satisfied or content? Do you believe that? Then go back and read the stories of the saints. Go back and read the story of Joseph. Joseph never would have asked to be nearly killed, thrown into a pit, sold into slavery, and spent his whole life, most of the time, in prison for things he had never done. Never would have asked for that. And it comes to the end of his life and he says, I can see that God did all of this for good. Do not doubt. Don't doubt that God is able to make good out of your struggle, your affliction, or your circumstance. You can't imagine it? Well, welcome to the club. God's word says otherwise. And remember, Paul is saying otherwise while sitting in a prison. Just add that. Every time you come to the table, by the way, every time we come to the table, you are to see that of course he can. Broken body, spilled blood, life for the world. That's what he does. Death, resurrection. Brokenness brought back together. That's what God does. And finally, I think it's also important for us to remember that there is no era beyond the power of God. We are watching a nation before us. It just seems like accelerating faster and faster into darkness and certain judgment. Is it over? Is it done? We've watched the church be impotent in this land for generations. Is it over? Is it done? We're told that the nations will flow to the mountain of God. We must remember that there are no footnote eras where God was not at work. We will not read in God's history of the world that the 60s and the 70s were just simply a time of rebellion and God left. Kind of waited for some faithful people to finally show up. Wait till all these hippies die. That's not what was going on. That's not what is going on. That's not what's going on even now. Remember, often the dark days of volume 2 in a trilogy are the necessary setup for the great eucatastrophe, for the great turnaround. And volume 2 is never just an asterisk. It's never parenthetical. You won't get volume 3 if you don't read volume 2. You won't see what God is doing and his gracious glory being revealed if you don't live in the midst of the volume 2 as well. This is what is going on. And so always, always, Paul would say, pray this prayer and pray this prayer watchfully, expectantly, beyond what you could imagine. And amen. Father in heaven, give us, grant us this faith, this powerful faith in your sovereign and personal power at work in us, and do this through Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray, and amen. Stand and turn to page 327.